Please open your Bible to the book of John, chapter 10. We're continuing our view of the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, which infers that there are bad shepherds, which we talked about in our last session. This time, I want us to look at the shepherd in relationship with the sheep exclusively, and more to the point, I'd like for us to consider the Good Shepherd with the emphasis on the word good, but also on the word shepherd. I find that we have been trained by our society, even further back that, we have been trained by the fact of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden to distrust God. You realize that is the basic accusation that the serpent put out on mankind in the temptation in the garden. He said, basically, God is not good. And if God is good, you see, and we are convinced of his goodness, then we don't have to have a lot of explanation of his actions. We don't have to know a great deal about the circumstances of actions. We don't have to understand very much nor demand it because God is good. So therefore, anything that he does is good, regardless of what it appears to be. As you probably know, and I think I've said several times, my view of life has been radically changed in the past few years in that I see that the purpose of the circumstances of life and the suffering that comes to us and the training of the Lord is to enable us once again to be placed in the circumstances Adam and Eve found themselves in. They were given the opportunity to choose to believe God that they should not eat of that tree, but that they should eat of the tree of life instead. And by the way, they did not obey either one of those injunctions. Not only did they disobey God and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they also disobeyed God in that they did not eat of the tree of life. And the accusation was that God is not good. And Adam had the opportunity to choose to believe God was true in what he said, that in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Not because he understood it, not because he could rationalize it, but simply based on the character that God had told him he had. God said, I am good. And since I am God, and you've seen the whole world that I created, and it's all good, and everything is good, and I've not shown you anything that isn't good, and I'm telling you that I am the good one. Now, I'm giving you this opportunity to choose to believe me, regardless of what someone else says, regardless of what you do or do not understand. And I see every circumstance of life that comes to us. Once again, we are put in the same position, and we are allowed to declare God's character as good, regardless of whether we're enjoying it, regardless of whether we're getting any benefit out of it at the present moment. And so, therefore, that's the way we declare the glory of God, by saying, I choose to believe God in the midst of this horrible circumstance, which looks like everything God has told me is not true. I am not enjoying the blessings I would expect to enjoy. I don't understand why, but God says thus and thus, and therefore I choose to respond to life based on what God said about himself, whether I understand it or not. My whole look of life has been simplified into that now. And I can see the hideousness of sin a lot better than I have before. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And when I choose to violate God's law, when I choose to disobey, I am joining in with the accusation of the devil that God is not good. That is the lie. The lie is God is not good, and I can be good on my own without God. So therefore, I see much more simplified the choices that are presented to us and the purpose behind them. There doesn't have to be any other purpose in life as far as I'm concerned. I am here in order, circumstance by circumstance, to refute the accusation of the devil that God is not good, and therefore, once I am allowed to do what Adam would fail to do in the Garden of Eden, and if there's no other purpose that I am encumbering the earth, that is purpose enough right there. And there are other purposes, but that I believe is a basic purpose. The Lord has told us that he is the good shepherd. He is the one who looks after and tends the sheep. Now, Psalms 23 is in the midst of that trilogy of Psalms. Psalms 22, which declares the suffering shepherd. Psalms 24, which declares the glorified shepherd or the triumphant shepherd. And sandwiched right in between is Psalms 23, which gives us the view of the good shepherd. The whole psalm is a view of the shepherd from the sheep's perspective. It is a view of the shepherd from earth to heaven. Now, John chapter 10 is a view from heaven to earth. It is the shepherd's view of the sheep, while Psalm 23 is the sheep's view of the shepherd. And the declaration made by David in the first verse of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," is all there is to that psalm. Everything else is commentary on that first bold and basic statement. As a result of the fact that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want in anything and in any area. Then he goes on to delineate those different areas where he does not want. He speaks of the Lord's care for him in the early morning. He speaks of the Lord's care for him in the middle of the day, in the heat of the noon. He speaks of the Lord's care for him during the night when all the predators are loose. And as a result of all of that, he said, "Surely, or most certainly, or without question, goodness and mercy shall follow me." Now, that one writer has said is like the two sheep dogs that belong to the shepherd. One is named Goodness, and one is named Mercy. And the sheep do not view the shepherd sheepdog as beneficial to them. They are afraid of the shepherd sheepdog most of the time because the sheepdog come along and nip at their heels and herd them up and cut them off from the escape routes that they plan to have. He's the one that, the Goodness and Mercy is the one that will herd them back to where the shepherd wants them to be, where there is safety. But the sheep isn't too sure about it. They look gruesome to them. They see the fangs of the sheepdog. And what they would call fearful events or terrifying circumstances are actually the protection of the shepherd on their behalf. And what they see as something to be frightened of, something that might get me, is actually the shepherd's goodness and mercy. Nipping, I look back over my life. Look back over your life at a moment. And see how the Lord's goodness and mercy has nipped at your heels and cut you off from that disaster. And you thought that it was something frightful and scary, and you were running away from what was actually God's goodness and God's mercy. And you were terrified and wanted to bind those sheepdogs and run them off, when actually that appeared so horrible and so frightening and so devastating to us was the goodness and the mercy of the Lord that he had provided for us for our protection and for our well-being. John in chapter 10, the good shepherd is himself speaking of himself, and he is showing us life from heaven's perspective. One of the things that has been a great impact on my life and my view of life is the fact that I want to see life from the Father's perspective. From my perspective, I look at the underside of the loom of life that God is weaving. And it's tangled, and it has spots, and it has snarls, and it just doesn't look too good. But it helps me ever so often to get out from my position and be elevated and look at life from the Father's perspective. See things from the top part of the loom. And you can see that all of the things that appear to be snarls, that appear to be mistakes, that appear to be clashes in color, on the top of the surface of the pattern is seen to be all in order. And it helps every so often to sit quietly and observe life from the Father's perspective. And that's the advice that's given to us in Song of Solomon chapter 4, where we are told to come up higher, my love. In other words, don't view life from just your basic perspective, but get a world view as God sees life. And we do that as we read Scripture, as we apply it to our own particular circumstances. We need to get the big picture. We all have a world view, but you don't want your world view to be through a keyhole. You would rather have the door opened so you can have a world view from a higher elevation and a wider perspective. And the Good Shepherd has given us the view of himself from heaven's perspective, of his goodness and of his shepherding ability. Now, it's interesting that he says, he speaks of the fold of the sheep. He said, "I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way. He's a thief and a robber. That's his introduction to himself. Now, the sheepfold is an interesting thing, and I'd like to talk about it a little bit. I don't come from sheep-herding people. So what I've learned about sheep, I have read, for the most part, or been told. But I do come from cattle-keeping people, and there are some parallels and some similarities that have served me. The enclosure that's called the sheepfold comes from the very act of taking care of the sheep. Caring for sheep is called folding the sheep. That is, encompasses everything from protecting them from predators, from taking care of them. To fold the sheep implies actually the relationship that the shepherd has with the sheep. The sheep need folding or caring for or shepherding, and the shepherd provides folding or caring for the sheep themselves. Now, this sheep fold actually is a small enclosed arena. And it's something that is very rugged. It's thrown up using basic materials at hand, whether it be twigs or whether it be briars or brambles or vines or rocks or pieces of tree roots, whatever they could find. It was something that happened to be there, something that was handy, something that was already on the landscape. No shepherd sends off for materials to build a sheepfold. Because it's not going to use it that long. It's going to be a temporary thing, and so it's made from what's around them. It is an open thing, open to the sky. It doesn't have any kind of a gate to it. It's got, usually it has three walls with a gap in one of them. There's no swinging gate. There's nothing to lack, because the shepherd is himself the gate. Remember how he says, "I am the door to the sheepfold"? The shepherd lies down across that open gate and sleeps at night, so that anything that gets to the sheep has to cross over the shepherd. You don't know the times I've comforted myself with that knowledge, because it looked like all kind of boogers were about to get me. And I'm thinking, Lord, nothing gets through to me that it isn't filtered by your presence, for you surround me with your loving care. And anything that gets to me, no matter how painful or scary it might be, has been permitted by Father to get to me. Nothing takes him unawares or slips in. He says that he is the door to the sheepfold. The purpose of the sheepfold is to protect the sheep. It's to provide them a place of safety. For one thing, sheep are very, very frightening and scary. I think that door is locked, by the way, from the inside. You may want to get a key. Sorry about this, the folks listening to a tape. I think it's locked. The sheepfold is to protect the sheep, not only to protect them from animals, from predators, but it's also to protect them from men who might be predators as well. The Lord has placed you and I in a place of protection, a place that He built Himself out of what was laying to hand. Now, for example, you have had gone through a terrible experience of illness recently. And you know what it's like to have to face the possibility that things might never be the same again. It's frightening, isn't it? The possibility that your life may be changed. From outside of that situation, you can see that the Lord Himself took what laid to hand and provided for you a place of protection, because actually, in the midst of going through that terrible crisis that you lived through, you discovered the hand and the mercy of God. You discovered His protectiveness. You discovered how trustworthy He is. People say, well, did God cause you to get sick? No, He used what laid to hand, what was already there. Everything in life is recycled in the hands of our Lord in order to benefit us. I just love that. It says that He uses all things. It says even the wrath of man will praise Him. Don't you love that? The worst that man can do, the worst that the devil can do, God takes it and turns it to our good. That out of the horror of that thing, He brings forth something that is good. That blessed me. Then people say, well, did God do it? No, He took what laid to hand, and He provided in the midst of a time of turmoil and a time of great stress and fear and pain, He provided a place of safety. The first thing you do when you get cornered by trouble is you say, oh, God. That's what happened to Peter when he did crawl out of the boat and happened to start sinking. He said, help. That's the most eloquent prayer that can be prayed. And in the midst of every trying circumstance, you discover something or some nuance about the Lord that you never knew before. It may be something that you knew intellectually, but all of a sudden it comes fresh from the exigency of the moment. He builds for us, out of the circumstances that are to hand, a place of safety. And in the midst of trouble, surrounded by our enemies, we stand and we reign and we rule, because we realize that where I am, Father has allowed me to come. And in this place, He has promised He will be with me, and He who opened the door and walked me into this will open a back door and walk me out when the time is right. And in that, we learn of the character of the shepherd, that He truly is good, that in the midst of evil, God will bring out good for you and I. And it allows us to affirm God's goodness, even though we can't explain the circumstances He's chosen to use at the moment. We are allowed to do in our life what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the psalmist speaks of that in one of my favorite Psalms, 139, where he says that the Lord has provided for me a place of protection, a place of provision, and a place of great comfort and rest. In the very midst of all the trouble, he said, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. In one sense, that is extremely frightening. There's no escape from God. If you belong to Him, live with it. You're going to be with Him and under His guiding eye all the time. But in the other sense, what a comfort. His very hand implies a sheepfold that He has built, a hidey hole, a place of comfort, a place of provision, a place to run to and escape from the storm that I happen to be walking through right now. All of these pictures show us the character of this good shepherd, and to the degree and extent that He actually is good. Jesus also said that He was the door to this sheepfold. I love that. We're backing up in verse 2. He said that anybody that tries to get into the sheepfold any other way is a thief and a robber. And then 2, he said that, but he that enters by the door is a real sheep. You know, that's how we identify a Christian. You know, a Christian is not a philosopher. He is not one who has a tenet or a system of beliefs, but it's somebody that's come in through the door. I love that. A friend of ours, I may have used this illustration, it was so good for me. A friend of ours that lived across the street when I was growing up, was an elderly couple, and her husband was talking with my dad one day, and he was saying, well, you know, everybody wants to get to God, and the Buddhists have their way, and the Shintos have theirs, and the this have theirs. And if her wife was sitting there, she's one of these little sweet little gray and white and pink cream puffy looking ladies. And she said, that's true. And all those roads lead to God as long as they pass through Jesus. You see, He's the door. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Jesus. He is the door to the sheepfold. And we can have a lot of philosophy that disagrees with one another, a lot of viewpoints, but as long as we go through Jesus, we can forgive each other an awful lot. It is He that provides the door. Not only access into the sheepfold, but He keeps us from getting out. A sheep is so dumb. I mean, the Lord knew what He was doing when He called us sheep and Him a shepherd. Sheep are just, they're very, you never read about a trained sheep. It just does not happen. I mean, they're too stupid. You can't train a sheep. And therefore, they'll scatter. And they will get in a mill. They'll begin to mill out of fear, and they will trample each other to death, suffocate one another, without sense enough to stop doing it. They just fall down dead, and the rest of them will just walk on them. And when the Lord has said you can't get into the sheepfold or the place of protection except through me, He also is there to keep you from getting out. Don't feel that you might commit some horrible sin, and suddenly you're going to fall out of Jesus. For one thing, you didn't get into Jesus by your own efforts. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then He said, those that come, I don't lose any. He's no klutz. He doesn't drop you. You don't have to be afraid that on a bad day you might do something or say something without realizing what you were doing and wake up lost again. You can forget that. He's the door. He keeps us protected within there. Nothing can get to us that doesn't come through Him. Now, since He built the place of protection, everybody that goes in belongs to Him. Near Eastern shepherds might be a lot of things, but they're not sentimental. They're involved in property here. expensive property. Property that is of great value to them, upon which their livelihood and their future is dependent. So they're very careful about the sheep. Sometimes they may shepherd their sheep and then will be hired out to shepherd maybe all the sheep of the village, all the other owners. It's interesting to watch how this happens. The shepherd will go out and will call the sheep. And the scripture says, "Hear my sheep, hear my voice." And they come to me. They know my voice. And the voice of a stranger, they will not hear. The shepherd will train the sheep to his voice only. I noticed my little grandchildren, one of my older grandchildren, they asked him one time, they said, well, he's a little bitty thing, he had a deep, deep voice. And they said, "What does mommy say, Chris?" And he said, because that was my discipline tone. I said, He said, "Mommy, get her ruler." A ruler was what I was, my office of execution there too. The children are trained to your voice. It's sitting in church. Linda and Keith would be sitting there, and I'd look up, and maybe one of those kids had walked up and was on the platform and noodling around behind the pulpit where they shouldn't be. And I'd look at them, I'd snap my finger, I'd say, "Hey, boy." And boy, they'd come down off of that thing like they were being chased by a snake, because they know my voice. And they know that you don't get second chances. You got one, and that's it. And they learned that because, "Are you my ruler?" as my grandchild said. And they learned that. Same way with us. He trains us to his voice. Many, many shepherds may come together with many flocks around a watering hole or a well where they're pouring out water for the sheep to drink. And the different shepherds, when they're ready to leave, will not begin to separate their own sheep. They will have a whistle or a song or a shout, something that they use all the time that the sheep identify. And the shepherds will simply begin to walk away. And it's amazing, they say, to see the sheep begin to scramble, how they've become so mixed up. And each sheep will begin to follow his shepherd, and the shepherd never looks back. He just calls. And it's fascinating to see how they have so bonded with their own shepherd that they identify with his voice, with the tonal quality of his voice, with a particular noise or sound that he makes. And the shepherds are so attached to the sheep, particularly in ancient days when they had much smaller flocks and herds, and they would give special names to the sheep, little pet names, like us. I never was one to give pet names to cattle or to think anything I was going to eat, I didn't give a pet name to. Just because it was a character thing with me. I don't give a pet name to something you're going to consume or devour. And the shepherd will give pet names, and the sheep will respond to those pet names. Now, as the shepherd is the gate to the sheepfold, lays across the door, and himself becomes the very door or access, and that door is the protection from the enemies, the shepherd begins to demonstrate to the sheep that they are safe because of him, because he's there. Jesus said, "I'm the door. You can come in and go out by me. You don't have to worry about getting back in. You can come in and out to pasture through me." It's a great rest and peace to know that I can come out of my little place of safety, my little churchy poo over here with everybody that agrees with me and got my name, we're alike, and we're over there praying for all the rest of y'all. It helps me to know that I can wander outside of that and be quite safe, that I can noodle around it, maybe at your sheepfold, and kind of pass my eye on that, maybe spend a night or two there without being afraid that I'll never get back in over there. The Lord says, "I have many other sheep that are not of this fold," when he's talking about the Jewish nation. I've thought about that and thought about it a lot. For a long years, I didn't believe that. I figured he just had one and it was us. And I had to discover that he's got a lot of other sheepfold, that they are sheep that are identified by how they got into the sheepfold that they happen to be protected in. Jesus said, "He puts forth all his own and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." I told you the story about Ron Dunn. One time he said he was praying, and he said, "Lord, I want to be able to hear you, and I want to be able to know when you're talking to me, and I'm afraid I don't know, recognize your voice. What if I don't hear it? I'm afraid I don't know your voice." And he said, the Lord said, "You know my voice." And he said, "No, sir, I really don't, and it worries and kind of scares me sometimes. I'm frightened that I might not know your voice." And he said, the Lord said, "You know my voice." And he said, "No, sir, now let's don't kid around here. I really don't know your voice." And he said, all of a sudden it struck him, how can you argue with somebody you can't hear? He does know the voice of God, and you do too. Don't be afraid that I might miss him. If you didn't hear him, it was his fault. He should have spoken up, right? My dad can't hear it thunder, and when he does hear it, he's in a habit of saying, huh? So you say everything twice. It absolutely wears you out after a while. You just pooped. You've got to get away for a while. And it's not that he didn't hear me. It's that he's used to saying, huh? And then sometimes it takes him maybe 15 seconds to get the sound orientated, and he interprets it. And so that huh is for him to think. And I'm like that with the Lord sometimes. I don't hear him immediately because it takes me a second to get it together. And I look back at what he said and said, oh, he said that. Usually I identify his voice much clearer in retrospect than I do at the moment. I am hearing it, though, and I am responding to his voice. Jesus said, it's an identifying mark of my sheep that they know my voice. The word know is the same word that is used for marital intimacy. We are intimate with his voice. And if you're not hearing his voice, you're not his. But knowing that you are his, you know you are hearing it. Even if you're not able to put it into the right perspective at the moment, even if it takes a while for you to interpret it, you do know his voice. And if you've ever had an argument with him, well, you know your voice, because you can't argue with somebody you can't hear. The first thing the shepherd says to us is, don't be afraid. Isn't that fascinating? He says, fear not. I want you to have peace. The sheep are so skittish. They'll be frightened by anything. The snap of a twig, some supposed sound, the sound of the wind blowing, thunder, anything. They'll just panic. And when they panic, it is a blind, unreasoning panic. They will just scatter without thinking. They just, boy, are we like sheep. We are easily disturbed, and we have the tendency to panic. And I think, yeah, but what if I panic? What if something happens and I have a bad hormonal day and I happen to fall out with the Lord and say something real bad or tacky or do something that's just horrifying? And suppose I, first thing you know, I look up and I've wandered from God so far, I don't know how to get back. Have you ever felt like that? You know, What if I'm right now, Lord, I'm just not happy with you, and I just got a real rebellion on here, and I'm just going to rebel for a little while. I'll be back later. And then but what if I can't find my way back later? And then some preacher comes along and says, you got to go back to the spots of left God. Well, yeah, that's true in a sense. And, you know, but that scares me spitless. I think, Lord, where is it? I don't remember where. I've been gone so long, I don't remember what it looked like. It is the responsibility of the shepherd to go fetch a scattered sheep. It's not the sheep's responsibility to find his way back home. He didn't know he was home when he was home.
Don't you think that's what adolescents, I mean, you know, they, even though they know they've lost.
Oh, yeah. They just don't want to think about it, you know.
Yeah.
It's very, the very thing. And we do that. You know, I find often, I have to acknowledge to myself, I am a creature of subterfuge and lying. It's just human nature. You just lie. You lie to God, you lie to your husband, you lie to your kids, you lie to yourself. And usually they're very supportive lies. They're things you want to be true, but they're not. Like, I just love Jesus. And then you look back and say, Lord have mercy. Boy, that was a biggie. If I did, I wouldn't have done this, and I wouldn't have said that, and you know, all those things. And we believe that. We want to be love Jesus. And then when you discover the way things really are, it's very embarrassing. It's frightening. It's scary. I find myself saying, Lord, I'm saying these things to you, and I really don't know if I mean them or not. I'm probably lying to you. I'd like for them to be true, and I'm hoping they're true, but they probably aren't, because I'm the biggest person that I lie to is myself. I fool myself. Have you ever decided you're floating along on spiritual bubbles? I mean, you are with the program. You're loving Jesus and love everybody. And you're so sweet butter. You know, butter would melt in your mouth. And all of a sudden, he said that. Or she did that. And all of a sudden, I discover myself in public with my spiritual britches unzipped. I think, oh, God, where did that horrible thought, where did that terrible response come from me? I thought I was loving Jesus. I thought I was your favorite chap. I thought I was wonderful. And then you let me see me the way I am. And suddenly the old fairy tale, the emperor has no clothes, is once again effected in me and in my life. I've learned in my elevated years not to get real impressed with my avowals of love and my declarations of faithfulness to God and how great I think He is. And I have to say, Lord, I'm going to say these things to You. I hope they're true. Probably 95% of it's a lie, but I want it to be true, even if it is a lie, and it's the best I have. But I don't want to get too filled with admiration at the depth of my spirituality. I want to keep my feet on the ground. I don't want to look at them too often. But ever so often, the Lord allows me to get a glimpse. And going for 8 days camping in a trailer with a dog and a man will let you have a good more looks than you won't have.
I wonder if, you know, I'm saying something and going, how's that fine?
Right.
I'm not sure if God's buying you.
And the fact of the matter is, that's the safest place to be, because you don't get swept away in admiration for yourself. Oh, look, this kind of stuff ruins a lot of church for you. But nonetheless, have you ever been around somebody who's going to lead in prayer, and all of a sudden, they're almost like they're talking a foreign language, and it's like there's a ventriloquist begins to speak for them? They don't talk like that. I remember of a church one time, and the pastor's wife came out of the real Pentecostal area, the chandelier swinging end of Christianity. I mean, a big demonstration. And every time she prayed, all of a sudden her face, I mean, she'd open her mouth, take a breath, and her face would crumple, and she'd start whining and crying and sniffing. And I'd think, she wasn't talking like that 5 seconds before. No, God. That's how she learned to pray. Everybody did that where she came from. And it was an affectation. And when I saw that, I began to get very sensitive to my own affectations. And I found a whole lot of Baptist affectations that I had that were just shocking. I thought everybody prayed like that. Everybody thought and acted like that. But they don't. Have you ever heard, let me think of another one that's just so common that we do. Oh, everybody's going to give a word of prophetic encouragement to the congregation and feel that the Lord has something He would like to say. But they say it in King James. The Lord didn't talk like that. When He was here, He spoke Aramaic. He sure didn't speak Elizabethan English. You know, come on, please. You're like the fellow that said that I've heard him on the radio say, if you don't use the King James Bible, you're not using God's Bible. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm thinking, come on, boy, read a bit of history. Come on, use your head here. But we do these things. And there's nothing wrong with them as long as we understand it's just a thing. It's just a vehicle. It's just a care. Sometimes I'll get down on my knees to pray, but I have to be honest, it isn't a whole lot unless I'm down there looking for something. I don't get on my knees that often. It's good to do now and again. It's good body language. It's good for me. The Lord's not particularly impressed by it, but it's good for me. It says things. I usually am praying on my feet. I don't get to sit down that much, and I sure don't get to kneel much, but you're praying while you're going. You're praying while you're talking. And there are times when it's good to get on your knees, but it doesn't make your prayer any more prayerful or any more righteous or real than when if you're standing on your head, you know, praying is praying. There was a poem. I wish I could remember it. I'm going to try. The proper way for men to pray, said the proper way for men to pray, said Deacon Samuel Keyes, at least in my opinion, is down upon the knees. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. That posture is much too proud. A man must pray with eyes fast closed and head serenely bowed. His thumb should be pointing to the earth. I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing tall with eyes tight closed, both thumbs pointing to the ground. I said a prayer. I fell in Hodgkin's well last week, said Willie Brown. Both of my feet were sticking up and my head was sticking down. I said a prayer right then and there, best I ever said. The plainest prayer I ever prayed, I was a standing on my head. I just love that. I don't even, way in the dim, dark recesses of my past, I picked that up somewhere. I picked up pieces of it. Anyway, it's not the posture. It's not the position. And it's really not even the content. Because you can only pray up to your intellectual knowledge about God. You can only say what you know. And let's face it, there's a whole lot we don't say. It's the fact of communication with the Lord. It's not so much what we say to Him. It's what, while we're talking to Him, He's saying to us in our spirit. And our soul benefits from that by just being in His presence. Jesus said that He was the door to the sheepfold and that we would know Him by His voice, telling us to be easy. I find that I'm very suspicious of God. Like I said, in the Garden of Eden, our suspicion began when Adam first and Eve first began to make themselves garments of what laid a hand, which was fig leaves. Have you ever picked figs? If I was going to make myself some clothes, I'd have found something besides a fig leaf. I do think, you talk about itch, uncomfortable. That's a beautiful illustration there. And then they hid themselves from God. And so man has, of course, been hiding from God ever since. He has become the great enemy. If you've never read C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, please sell your bed and buy that book. Screwtape is a demon, and we have the conversation between him and his superior demons in the hierarchy of devil, and we have their view of who is the enemy, of course, is the Heavenly Father in their part. It's fascinating. And Screwtape is receiving these letters from the one who's training him to be a good demon about how to tempt his particular assignee, this particular Christian. And it's a fascinating concept from looking at the other side of the coin to see how our natural mind thinks about God. He's the enemy. We're always sure that if we ever really opened the door of our heart and let God come in, we would be head for Biafra to suffer at some mosquito-laden swamp. We'd have to wear a hair and a momo bun at the back of our head, couldn't shave our legs and wear pretty clothes. We'd have to look like Ward Bond just escorted us off a wagon train. That's what we think. And we think that if God has a color, it's black, because it shouldn't be anything fun. And so I don't know how we came, these are all the ideas of man's fallen interpretation of reality and God's character. When in fact, the Lord said further on in here, He said in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the verse that has been beating me about the neck and shoulders for the past few weeks. Because the truth of the matter is, by observing my actions, I can see that I don't believe that. I really don't believe. My fallen mentality, the way I used to think, says, well, that's a lie. I know that if God ever really got me, I better hold on to a little bit. I better protect myself from the Lord. I mean, you don't want to get fanatical about this thing. Let's be real. I'd let him have a little bit. Toss him a crumb or two on Sundays, maybe once or twice a week. But, we don't want to go bonkers over this thing. Because deep down in me, there are roots of a lie which says, if God ever really gets you, it is over. Lights are out. You're going to suffer. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be just like your mama. And God knows you don't want to be like her. That's the lie that we believe. When the Lord said, I want you to have life, the world says, come over here and have life. Don't be confined to one man or one woman. Don't be confined to just what you can earn. Reach out your hands and take life. Grab the gusto. Go for it. Paint the windows so you won't see how dirty it is. And get in there with a lot of tobacco and a bunch of drinking and people groping under the table. That's where it's really at. That's fun. That's great. And I think, Lord, I really don't think that you want me to have all that life offers. I'm suspicious of you, Lord. I really am. I think that if I ever gave myself completely to you, why, you wouldn't let me enjoy sex. And Lord knows he thought it up. You want me to be confined to one man when the world is just full of them? One man. And you want, I'll probably be poor because Lord knows you sure won't let me have any money. You want me to groan and moan a lot and look ugly. And my kids are probably, the devil will get my kids. The kids can't stand me, so they'll be all strung out on this. And there's something in me that believes that. And I keep telling myself, fool, fool. I read recently, and I don't recall who said this, but I wrote it down and stuck it on the wall in my study. It said, fool, to accept the lie and refuse the glorious truth. And everything in me, the old way of thinking, is bitten into the lie. And it takes years of circumstances so the Lord demonstrates how faithful and good he is so that we won't believe the lie. It takes years of this word filtering in my brain and of the word under the hands of the Holy Spirit revealing to me the truth about God. It takes a lifetime of God's dealing in me to believe that one single verse. If we believe that one verse, just that one, it would radically change it. If we believed that God wanted us to be supremely happy, absolutely filled with life, and not only just to be alive with all the good things that life brings, but to have it abundantly. That means wasted on us, it's so much. You know, filled to the top and sloshing all over on everything else. But we don't believe that. Everything in me pulls away from that. And it embarrasses me when the Lord shows me at little points where I don't believe he wants me to have full, abundant life. Abundant is wasteful. You know, more than you can use. And he promises. He says, don't be afraid. It's only me. It takes a lot of years of the Lord's dealings with me, exposing the roots of the lie that I was born into. And you know, nothing really kills a root except exposing it to the sun. You can't cut it off at the top. It's alive under the earth. And as long as it's hidden, it'll grow, continue. But if you take and expose the roots, my folks were cotton farmers and they used to go out and chop cotton. Years ago, you'd see a whole band of maybe 15 or 20 people out there chopping cotton. And what they did was they wouldn't dig the root up. They'd just chop off the top because the cotton isn't going to grow there that long. And they want it just to be where the weed won't grow faster than the cotton and overshadow it, and the cotton won't be able to get the sunlight that it needs. But there are some weeds that are so tenacious, like Jimson weed and like Johnson grass, and they would pull it up by the root because the roots would suck up all of the nutrients if they wanted to go to the cotton plant. There are some things that can be chopped off at the top if it's a little temporary thing. But the roots that are in us of belief in the lie are deep in us. And the Lord not only cuts them, but he exposes them to the light of truth, and things die. That's why I appreciate the Lord, that he is the grand, benevolent disillusioner. He's constantly disillusioning me. He's floodlighting all the shadows that I gather up around me to keep me comfy and protected where I don't have to look at the real me. This past week, I saw the real me on several occasions. It was not a pretty sight. And I heard myself saying things that I thought I had taken care of years ago. Listen. Bill said, are you having hormone trouble, honey? I hope so. I hope this is in bad character. I hope there's a medical explanation for this. I kind of got claustrophobia there for a little while. And I had a few bright, terse remarks to make that were not, well, the revelation of my wonderful character. But anyway, maybe that's why I'm a little bit sensitive about it this morning. Oh, well, the Lord is constantly uncovering, and he's answering the prayers that we prayed, that the Holy Spirit has prompted us to pray. But we never knew what it would take in order for those prayers to be answered. But the Lord does a quick work if we'll permit him to do it. He said that we know him. Much like a mother and a baby, we know the Lord's odor, the smell. A baby identifies its mama by smell, but the odor of milk often when they're very newborn. And it also identifies the mother by the heartbeat, by sound. I have a little machine that you can put on a human heartbeat and with a newborn baby, and it will just soothe them right. They've been listening to that heartbeat for 9 months. And that sound, they know that that's mama. And pretty soon they'll transfer that sound to the sound of her voice. She sings lullabies to the baby. They learn the voice of the mother, the voice of the stranger they won't be happy with. That takes them a while to orientate and bond with the voice of the mother or the dad or the household members. So it is with you and I. The Lord trains us to recognize his voice. And we don't even know we're recognizing it, but he trains us to know his heartbeat. There are some things that you'll come across that you'll say, that's not the Lord. Maybe it's a teaching. Maybe it's an event. Maybe it's a philosophy. But there'll be something in you that just draws back. And there's two possibilities. Number one, it may be the Lord, but you're not ready yet to embrace that. The Lord never hangs things out in the air on a skyhook. He builds a foundation to support all things. And it may be that later on you will have a foundation or a base to place that truth on and you can accept it. That's happened to me over and over and over again in my life. And then there are some times when it's just plain a lie. And there's something in me that's uncomfortable with it. And I don't have chapter and verse, but it just doesn't smell like the Lord. It doesn't have His odor about it. It doesn't have the heartbeat of God on it. There's something about it that just makes me uncomfortable and I'm not sure. So what I do when I come across things like that, I just put it aside. And if later on I discover it is a lie, then I can put it in that category. But possibly later on I discover it wasn't so much a lie after all, but I have a place to put it. So when I identify things that make me uncomfortable, that I'm not sure about, I just set that aside and wait for time to reveal the truth about it. He said, you'll know my voice. My voice is not won't scare you. The voice of a stranger you won't hear. Don't be afraid that you're going to be led off into error. Be aware that you're capable. That's the main thing. You see, the first rule to be in error is to believe that you are not in error, that you can't be fooled. Oh, look, we can be deceived. We deceive ourselves constantly. And we have to watch constantly that we're not deceived by others. And so the Lord Himself says, I will see to it that you won't be deceived. Trust me. There's some movements that I've lived. If you live long enough, you'll identify different moves in the Church of God. Things become the particular fad. You have spiritual fads as well as anything else. And it will be the particular fad. For a while, it was having people's feet grow out or legs grow out. And then for a while, it was falling on the floor. And then for a while, it was getting up at 6 o'clock and reading the Bible and trying not to go back to sleep. And just these fads about things that are the mark of being a real Christian. And the Lord tells us, be aware that you can be fooled. And then trust me to see that you aren't. There are some things I would have loved to have bought into, that at least something was happening, and it seemed like it was real. But I never could fully embrace it because there was something in me that just was uneasy with it. I said I had the Bible. It was some things I just couldn't take. Now I've lived long enough to see the roots of those things and see the fallacy of it. A lot of well-intended, meaning well, good-intended people were just wrong. And I would have been wrong, too, if I would have embraced it. I've learned that I don't have to agree with everything. In fact, I can't. I don't need to worry, and I don't need to be afraid that the devil's going to snatch me out of Jesus' hand, that I'm going to be stupid and bite into something that's not of the Lord. He is responsible for me when I wander off and when I stay up close. And I can be contented to know that, Lord, even if I'm wrong, you'll show me what's right. Usually, we don't want to open ourselves up to the expressions of the Holy Spirit within us at a particular time and place because we don't want people to know how shallow we are and what if we're wrong. There may be you have an encouragement that you would just burst in on you like bubbles and you would just love to tell that to somebody. But God forbid you should say it in church, lest you might be wrong later on. We want to hedge our bets. When the truth of the matter is that if you have something that's encouraging and you can see it doesn't violate Scripture and it helps you, it won't hurt to say it. Even if you're wrong, it'll do good either way. If you're right, it'll bless people. They'll identify it and they'll know that's God. If you're wrong, they'll say, uh-oh, poor Sister Liz, she's made another mistake. And it will, number one, encourage them to know that if God's still putting up with me, there's hope for them. And number two, it will encourage them that they do have the Holy Spirit who says, not her, that's wrong there, that's not right. And like I say, if the Lord can't use you for anything else, He'll use you as a bad example, and you're being used of God. And if you really want to be used of God, you'll be as satisfied to be used one way as the other. We won't talk about that anymore. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear. Not everybody has them. But if you do have ears, if there's a hunger in you for the things of God, and it doesn't have to be mind-blowing, you don't have to be ready to commit yourself to the mission field. I mean, God wants mamas and daddies and grandmas and aunts and uncles and business people and real estate folk. The Lord wants some. We don't all have to have a pulpit and don't have to pound and yell at people and mop our forehead with handkerchiefs. That's not the mark. And we don't have to always walk around saying funny, crazy things and doing stupid things either. Some people, the mark of spirituality is how dumb you can be publicly. But I do that without any effort, so that's no particular mark. The Lord said, I want you to have life. I want you to have it excessively. And I want you to know that you don't have to be afraid of me. The sheep are, number one, not afraid of the shepherd. They've learned by experience. He knows where all the juicy grass is. He knows where the water is. And I can follow him. He takes them out early in the morning. Now, I was beaten across the neck and shoulders by my Christian persuasion that if you don't get up before 6 and pray, you're just not with it with Jesus. You're not really sold out, as the term was. And I don't get up easy. I mean, I'm mean when I get. It takes me a while just to start breathing real. Well, I just don't wake up well. But I'm a night person. I can stay up all night long. And then one day, in reading some background about the scriptures, I discovered that the Jews counted time from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening. That was a day. Not from 6 o'clock in the morning. Are you with me here?
Yeah.
And I'm saying, I've been spiritual all along and I didn't know it. I could sit up all night long and pray and read and talk and have, and I did oftentimes. It was so good to me. But forget about getting up in the morning. I'm just not orientated there. Come to find out, all of those things are affectations. All of those things are vehicles to be used, but they aren't the thing itself. Communicating with the Lord. However, it is true that the shepherd would take his sheep out early in the morning to graze because the dew was what little there was still on the grass. And sometimes that was all the moisture his sheep might be getting. I learned to keep a pad of paper and a pencil by the side of the bed because there were some times when the Lord would wake me up and tell me something. And the next morning, it would sound like, you know, the cow crossed the road or something. I think, what? I don't, what was that all about? If you write it down then and go on back to sleep, sometimes it can be some of the sweetest things in this world to you. It can be. Have you ever waked up in the middle of the night just dying of laughing? It was this tremendous joke. And it was, I mean, it was just wonderful. And you'd think, I'm going to remember. This is going to be wonderful. Bill's going to love this. And the next morning you get up and you look at that piece of paper and it says, you know, the chicken crossed the road. And I'm saying, that was it. And at night I am cackling with laughter. There was something going on that was amusing in my dream state. It may have been between me and the Lord. It just could be between me and me. But it was amusing. And I need to understand that the time of the day is not the important thing. The time, it's the communication between yourself and the Lord. And that can happen over a dishpan. It can happen at prayer. It can happen in church. It can happen in the Winn-Dixie. Being aware that the Lord is your constant companion and being willing to talk to him and not being afraid of him. I read in Gene Edwards' book recently where he said, I cannot remember a time when the Lord punished me for a sin I've committed. That just electrified me. And I thought, that's true. Usually, the results that we endure are the results of our own stupidity or the results of the stupidity of somebody else, and we want to say, God's punishing me. He doesn't. Do you realize he doesn't? He does not punish us for sins that we commit. When you commit sin, it sets certain circumstances in motion that brings about pain. That's what he told us with the Ten Commandments. He says, now, within the fenced-in area of these Ten Commandments, there is peace, there is safety, there is happiness. Outside of the limits of my love, there's pain and there's suffering. You can go out there if you want to, but just realize that when you get out there and you start hurting and start suffering, I'm not doing that to you. Do you know that we suffer the results of our own actions? The Lord finally and once for all punished sin in Jesus Christ. And you know, that's another thing. I don't think I really believe. Deep down in me, I have to be reaffirming that because I think God's going around slapping folks. He isn't. He disciplines us. That is, he trains us, but he's never mad at us. He's never disappointed. He's never snippy. He's never had hormonal ups and downs. He just is the same, always. And he never is disgusted with us or impatient or disappointed. Isn't that wonderful? He loves us, and what we suffer is a result of, as I say, our own stupidity. You set certain events into motion, and they're going to have certain effects, and that's not God's punishment. In fact, even those effects, He'll take and bless us with them, turn them to our good. I mean, He is good. I think maybe that's what the Lord's impressing me in this last year or two. How good He is, and how bad I suspect He might be. He's good. And He promised us, He wants us to be aware of His goodness and relax around Him and not be afraid. To be able to breathe in and out without getting, you know, without hyperventilating. God is good. And He's going to teach us what He wants us to know. And He's going to finish what He started in us, with our help or without it. I'm telling you, the bottom line is, we're going to be what God has designed us to be. And our only choice is the easy way or the hard way. That's it. That amazes me. The character of God is so good, it's downright embarrassing. And it's suspicious to the human mentality. He is so very good. That's why He created to start with. Not that He needed somebody to love. Not that He lacked in anything. But just to share the abundance of how good and how happy He is. The Lord's deepest desire for us is that we be supremely happy. Of course, we have our own definition for that and our own view of it. But the Lord says, I know what's real happiness. I'm going to give you, I want you alive. I'm going to give you life and give it more abundantly. Only the good shepherd promises us that. Father, we thank You for Your word, goodness, mercy. We bless You for what we don't understand, but because You declared it so, we thank You. May Your name ever be a joy to us. May Your presence be a sought for awareness. And even when we're not aware of You, may we deep in our psyche know that You're here anyhow. Thank You that You don't depend on us for anything. Nothing. Oh, praise be the name of the good, good God. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our suspicions of You, for our slander of Your character. Even when I wouldn't say it, my actions slander Your character so often, Lord. And thank You that You never get impatient with me. Thank You, Lord, that You're peeling back the illusions that in my earnestness and in my zeal to make You proud of me, I've coated myself with. I bless You for peeling them off. I think sometimes You peel off some, Lord, and it smarts when You rip it. Others must start to itch because they just kind of fall off. I get too big for them and they crack and fall off. But, oh, dear Lord, thank You for blessed disillusionment. Thank You, oh God, that what You've said about Yourself and life is absolute truth, whether I believe it and respond to it or not. And we praise You, Lord, for who You are, who You know Yourself to be. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your rest. Our earnest desire is to rest in You, in who You are, to cease from our own labors, even to be good, particularly to be good, to be able to see how good You are in the reflected lack of goodness in us. Let us enjoy what's always been so painful to us, to enjoy with You our blessed disillusionment, circumstance by circumstance. Enable us, O God, to just plain relax in You and quit being bowed up and trying to be spiritual and trying to be holy and trying to mature. Oh, dear God, You said we couldn't make one hair black or white. You handle all that. We love You, Father. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world without being harmed and without harming anybody else. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.